This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
And they never quit. They kept moving forward no matter how difficult it was. Our next speaker, since the age of 13, has been moving forward. But far before that, he memorized the entire Quran at 13. Now I know some of the parents are probably thinking, that's exactly what I want my child to do. After you hear our speaker, you'll realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala perhaps has given him a gift. And this is why at a young age he was able to do what he did. He is going to talk to us about bridging that gap that we all so desperately need bridged. The gap between parents and children, as our first speaker spoke of silatul rahim. The gap between true Islamic practices and principles and whatever it is that we're doing, like our last speaker Dr. Murabit spoke about. The gap that takes us from being oppressed, repressed, and depressed to moving forward. Dr. Ahsan has ijaza from Medina University. He heads the Quran and Hadith department for Al-Maghrib. He runs a masjid. He is also not just available to you today, but also presents on Islam Q&A. He's a man that I guarantee you, after listening to him once, you'll want to keep listening to him over and over and over again. Please, put your hands together or put them up and make sincere dua for our beloved doctor. Please, jazakallah khair.
As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Allahumma salli wa sallim wa barik ala abdika wa rasulika Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Amma ba'd. The theme for this year's conference, as you know, is entitled The Contemporary Muslim. And when I was thinking about this theme before I traveled from the UK to be with you here, I was thinking that perhaps another way of framing that title, or perhaps the underlying question that all of us have that brings us to this conference, another way of wording the title is, how is Islam still relevant to us today in our society? We as Muslims, we as people who are citizens of Western countries, be it the UK, the US, Canada, all of these countries, we are trying to bridge this gap between us as Muslims and our faith, and between the societies in which we live. And so that is why my lecture is focused on bridging this gap in particular, the gap between Muslims and non-Muslims, the gap between us and our faith, and between the society that we live in and the community that we live in with our fellow citizens, who the vast majority of may not necessarily share our faith and our ideology. You see, one of the things that we need to do, and we need to do more of, is when we look at the Quran and we look at the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we must understand the way that these two sacred texts are formulated. The Quran and the Sunnah, as a rule, as a general principle, speaks in terms of principles, not in terms of exact information. Meaning what? Meaning that Islam, because it would be spread over thousands of years, across continents, over dozens, if not hundreds of generations, the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam do not specify for every time, place, and generation their specific challenges that they will face. Why? Because otherwise the Quran would be never ending. The Sunnah and the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would be never ending. Because from country to culture to place to tradition through to generation, things constantly change. They move, they adapt. So instead, the miracle of the Quran and the miracle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the reason for their longevity is because they speak in terms of principles. And yes, there are many details in the Quran and Sunnah as well, but mostly those details come in addition to those principles that are laid. Islam lays for you the foundations in the Quran and Sunnah. So the challenge that each and every single group of Muslims have in every time, place, and generation is to go back to those principles and understand how they apply to them in their current situation. That is the role of the scholars of Islam, to take and extrapolate from those principles, rulings and etiquettes and mannerisms and so on and so forth, for us in each and every single time, place and generation. When you look at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam lived the vast majority of his prophethood in a non-Muslim land. 13 years he spent in Mecca, which during that time was a land of non-Muslims. It was a land where the religion, unlike today, was not Islam, where the vast majority of its inhabitants, unlike today, were not Muslim. So the vast majority of his life post-prophethood was actually in a land of non-Muslims. The lesser time, the minimum amount of his life, was actually spent in what you would term as Muslim lands. And perhaps, and Allah Azza wa Jal knows best, but perhaps one of the wisdoms behind that is because also for those principles, that there would come a time where thousands, if not millions of Muslims across the world would be living and interacting with people who don't necessarily share their faith in lands that are not ruled by Muslims. They are not Muslim countries and lands. In fact, even in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was commonplace for the companions to travel to places like Yemen and to places like Syria, modern day Syria, what we would call in biblical terms the Levant area. These places and these parts of the world were non-Muslim lands. During the era of the Khulafa, of the leaders of the Muslims would travel to all the way to southern Spain, to Europe, and they would travel to India and to the far reaches of China. Again, interacting with non-Muslims. So when we look at the Quran and the Sunnah, what do we find? In terms of the way that we should behave as Muslims with our non-Muslim friends, colleagues, neighbors, and fellow citizens. If you were to analyze the Quran, you would find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala lays down for us a number of important principles. These principles teach us how to behave. They govern our life. They govern the way that we should behave. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in one of the most overarching principles of the Quran and of our religion, He says, وَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى وَلَا تَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ And cooperate with one another upon piety and good, and do not cooperate with one another upon evil and upon sin. There is a principle that dictates our lives. We extend our hands of friendship and cooperation to anyone and everyone, so long as the goal is good, so long as there is some benefit to be attained, so long as there is some piety involved in that. And we withhold our cooperation, we withhold our hand and our hands, metaphorically speaking, from anything that the objective of which is to further harm or oppression or anything which has an evil ending. And that's why you find that even before Islam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a constructive member of his society, of his community. Mecca before prophethood, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was known as Al-Amin, the trustworthy, As-Sadiq, the truthful. And that is why even post-Islam, when the leaders of Quraysh would ridicule and mock him and call him a liar and so on and so forth, but when they would be questioned about his character before Islam to see if the two made sense, they would be unable to say anything about him except to attest to his truthfulness and to his trustworthiness and to his integrity. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam first received revelation and he was in a state of agitation, unaware of what this experience was, this otherworldly experience of receiving revelation, he went to his wife Khadija radiallahu anha, and what did Khadija say in response to him? Verily you are a man who looks after the weak and the needy. You feed the poor and you help the oppressed. This is what the people know of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So his character even before Islam was of such a degree that even after Islam, his enemies could not attack his character. They couldn't pinpoint anything to say, this man is an evil man, or he's a man who wants some kind of corruption or some kind of chaos within our society. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we know in the authentic narrations, he would even meet with others before Islam, with his fellow citizens of Mecca, and together they would make pacts of cooperation for causes that were considered good. In our times, we would call this social activism, right? Society, communities come together to help the weak, the oppressed, the poor, and the needy. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in those early days before he was a prophet of Allah, there was oppression that used to take place in Mecca. You would have businessmen and traders that would come into Mecca, and the Meccans would buy from them their merchandise, but some of them would refuse to pay. They would refuse to pay. And because this man who is the merchant is a foreigner, far away from home, has no tribe, has no family, has no one to support him. And they live, or he has come to a land in Mecca in which there is no judicial system. Because the Meccans had no court, no judge, no judicial system. It was a tribal system. So the Meccan is inherently strong. He has all of his family, his tribe supporting him. And this man who's a foreign merchant comes and he has no one to help him. But the Meccans, some of them, including the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when they saw what was happening, they realized that this was oppression. So they took the initiative to meet in the houses of one of the noblemen of Quraysh. And they made a pact, which today we know as Hilful Fudul. They made this pact, and in that pact they promised that the Meccan families would come to the aid of anyone who is oppressed, irrespective of their family, their background, their nationality, and so on. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, many years later, when he was remembering that pact, he said, "By Allah, if I was to be called to something similar to it now in Islam, I would agree. If today in Islam, now that I am a prophet of Allah, if such a pact was to take place, where people are coming together from all sorts of cultures, religions, backgrounds, societies, they're coming together to withhold and remove oppression, la'ajabd, then I would respond to this." This is what we find. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a man for his community, because inherently the Muslim wants what is better for their community. We want guidance for everyone, because we consider that to be better for communities as well. But it isn't just restricted to the issue of guidance or religion. It is far more general. We live in this country. Our families, our children grow in this country. Our grandchildren will be born and raised and live in this country. We want what's better for our society, because we are part and parcel of this society. Look in the Quran in countless places, how when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses his prophets, he often refers to them in the terms of brotherhood. وَإِلَىٰ عَادٍ أَخَاهُمْ هُودًا. And to the people of Ad, we sent to them their brother Hud alayhi salam. Hud is a prophet of Allah, a Muslim. The vast majority of his people, Ad, are disbelievers, non-Muslims. They're persecuting Hud and his followers. They are torturing them. They want to kill them and destroy them. But even so, Allah Azza wa Jalla, when he describes them in the Quran, he says, we send to the people of Ad their brother. How is he their brother? He's not their brother in terms of religion or faith. Rather, he is their brother in terms of nationality, in terms of citizenship, in terms of tribalism. They are from the same people. So Allah Azza wa Jalla shows how close they were in these terms. Why? Because the prophets of Allah only wanted what is good for their communities. وَإِلَىٰ ثَمُودَ أَخَاهُمْ صَالِحًا. And to the people of Thamud, we sent to them their brother, Salih alayhi salam. وَإِلَىٰ مَدْيَنَ أَخَاهُمْ شُعَيْبًا. And to the people of Madian, we sent to them their brother, Shu'ayb alayhi salatu wassalam. The prophets of Allah in the Quran are called brothers to their prophets. And even our own prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, look at the way that he had this genuine concern and love for his people Quraysh. These people who for the vast majority of his life only wanted to kill him, to kill his followers, to destroy his religion. All they did was ridicule and mock him. All they wanted to do was oppress and repress his teachings and his followers. But even so, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam loved them. Why? Because they are his fellow humans. He wants good for them. Doesn't Allah Azza wa Jalla tell us this in the Quran as another general principle? وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمْ وَحَمَلْنَاهُمْ فِي الْبَرِّ وَالْبَحْرِ وَرَزَقْنَاهُمْ مِنَ الطَّيِّبَاتِ وَفَضَّلْنَاهُمْ عَلَىٰ كَثِيرٍ مِمَّنْ خَلَقْنَا تَفْضِيلًا. Indeed, we have ennobled, honored the children of Adam. And we have carried them in land and in sea. And we have provided for them from everything which is good. And we have given them superiority over that, over much of that which we created. So in Islam, Allah Azza wa Jal says, every life is precious. Every life. In fact, even in Islam, the lives of animals and plants are precious to us. Everything in which Allah Azza wa Jal has given it to it life, it is something which we consider to be precious. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we know during his lifetime, is persecuted. tortured constantly over and over again, assassination attempts and plots, his companions being martyred and killed, people being persecuted, simply because they used to say, La ilaha illallah. So our mother Aisha radiallahu anha, she said, O Messenger of Allah, I don't think that there was a day more severe upon you than the day of the Battle of Uhud. That battle in which the Prophet ﷺ was injured himself, blood flowed from his body, over 70 of his companions were killed and martyred. I don't think there was a day more difficult for you than that day. The Prophet ﷺ replied and he said, لَقَدْ لَقِيتُ مِنْ قَوْمِكِ مَا لَقِيتُ I have faced many things from your people, from the people of Quraysh. But the most difficult day upon me was not the day of Uhud. It was the day in Mecca when I left and I went to Taif. I went to Taif to call those people to Islam. But instead they responded with stones and with pebbles, pelting me to the extent that we know that blood flowed so freely from the body of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that his sandals became congealed with dried blood. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam walked, as the narration said. Some of those narrations say he walked for approximately 40 miles in the desert, sun and heat, walking. Walking and walking because of how much concern and anguish he felt. That these people who all he wanted to do was speak to them, didn't even afford him the chance to speak. Couldn't utter a single word. Instead, they treated him in a way that you wouldn't even treat your enemy. So he left in this state. And after 40 or so odd miles, as we know, Allah Azza wa Jal sent to him the angel Jibreel, along with the angel of the mountains. And the angel of the mountain said, O Muhammad, indeed Allah sent me to you. So that if you command, I will crush these people between the two mountains. You see, this is a lesson for us. A lesson because it is far easier to seek revenge, far easier to seek retribution. In fact, it is often human nature to seek those things when you have been wronged. In fact, even when you haven't been wronged, right? We like to seek revenge. But when you've been wronged, it is a human reaction. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is given this opportunity. If you kill a whole people that are opposing you, there is no more war, there is no more fighting, there is no more killing, there is no more persecution, there is no more torture. The whole thing's done and dusted, it's finished. But instead the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, no. Rather I hope that those people one day or their children will say La ilaha illallah. They will be believers. They will understand the value and the worth of the message that I have brought. Because if they die, it is a short-term vision. It is a short-term mindset. Because if they die, then there is no hope for guidance for them. Rather, the Prophet ﷺ wanted good for even the worst of his enemies. And that's why later on when those people would come and they would accept Islam, the people of Thaqif, they would come after the conquest of Mecca, the people of Taif, and they would accept Islam wholesale. The arch enemies of Islam, Abu Sufyan, his wife Hind, Wahshi, the man who assassinated the Hamza, the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, wa radiyallahu an, Ikrimah, the son of Abu Jahl, all of these individuals who for decades, all they did was harm Islam, kill the Muslims, try to assassinate the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But eventually they all choose to accept Islam. What does the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam do? Does he accept their Islam or does he say, there's no hope for you? There's nothing that you can do now to atone for all of your past? Or does he accept their Islam and then say to them, yeah, you're a Muslim, but I never want to see you again. Fine, you're a Muslim, but don't come anywhere near me because of what you did to me and my followers. Or does he take the third option? Well, not only does he accept their Islam, but he forgives and forgets and pardons. So that now this man who yesterday was an arch enemy, today is like one of his closest brothers and friends, one of his closest companions. And you only need to look at the way that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam honored Abu Sufyan at the time of his Islam. How he honored him. And I don't have time to go through that whole story, but he honored him and honored him and honored him when he chose to accept Islam. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam teach us that in our religion we have these overarching principles. These principles that show us that we are a people who want good. People who want to reach out with others for the benefit of societies and communities. And yes, part of that good that we want for others is to teach them the truth about our religion. is to teach them the beauty of Islam, is to teach them the miraculous nature of the Quran and the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because we consider that to be inherent goodness as well. But even if they don't accept that, or even if they don't want to know, we still want to be productive citizens of our society. That is the way that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was. That is how the companions radiyallahu anhum ajma'in were. Throughout the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you will find countless hundreds of interactions with non-Muslims, from his enemies to non-enemies, from people who were of various religions, from paganism and idolatry to Christians and Jews, and people who were considered to have no particular faith. Even fire worshippers used to come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what we call the Majus in Arabic. All of these people interacted with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and to each one the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would treat them with respect and with etiquette. Never will you find that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ever started in a bad way. Never did he show bad etiquette or bad manners to anyone. Rather, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was known for his kindness, for the nobility of his character. He was known as a man who would smile and he would welcome those who would come to him. It is only when others would harm him that sometimes he would speak to them in a harsh way. He would speak to them in a stern way. Rather, his general norm was that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a man of gentleness and honor. Look at when those people came and they said, "O Messenger of Allah, such and such a tribe do evil to us. An evil tribe, they harm us, they kill us, they murder and maim us. So why don't you ask Allah to curse them? Ask Allah to punish them. Supplicate to Allah, make dua that Allah relieves this from us." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in one narration, "Inni lam ub'athu la'ana." I was not sent by Allah to curse the people. That's not my role. Allah didn't send me upon earth to curse people. What did He send him for? As He says in the Quran, "Wama arsalnaka illa rahmatan lil alamin." We only sent you as a mercy for all of mankind. Other people would come and say the same thing. Our people, the people of Dos or the people of Thaqif, these are tribes of Arabia. They harm us and they persecute and torture us. So ask Allah to deal with them. Ask Allah to punish them. But instead the Prophet ﷺ would change and he would flip it around and he would say, "Oh Allah, guide the people of Dos. Oh Allah, guide the people of Thaqif." He would change it. Why? Because this is the role of the Muslim. Always wanting good. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala establishes this principle in the Quran, where He says in the Quran, لَا يَنْهَاكُمُ اللَّهُ عَنِ الَّذِينَ لَمْ يُقَاتِلُوكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ وَلَمْ يُخْرِجُوكُمْ مِنْ دِيَارِكُمْ أَنْ تَبَرُّوهُمْ وَتُقْسِطُوا إِلَيْهِمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُقْسِطِينَ. That Allah Azza wa Jalla does not forbid you, He does not prevent you from those people who don't wish to harm you, and they don't wish to persecute you because of your beliefs. Allah does not prevent you that you should be good to them. And the word that is used in Arabic is al-birr. Antabarruhum. And birr, or this type of goodness, is the highest form of goodness. In Arabic, it is not just good, but it is the highest form of goodness. Antabarruhum. That you should be good to them in this way. وَتُقْسِطُوا إِلَيْهِمْ. And that you should be just in the way that you deal with them. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُقْسِطِينَ. For indeed Allah loves those who are just. The scholars of tafsir, they explain this word birr, goodness, what does it mean? With relation to those people who don't share your religion. Because we know as Muslims that a part of our religion is that we give zakah, we give charity to the poor and the needy and so on and so forth. But often and most likely those people and those recipients will be Muslim as well. But rather when Allah Azza wa Jal says that with those people who don't harm you, they don't wish evil for you, you should show to them goodness. The scholars of tafsir, they say that this goodness refers to goodness in every single sense. Goodness to the poor and the needy and the hungry. Goodness in terms of being just. As Allah says in another verse, وَلَا يَجْرِمَنَّكُمْ شَنَآنُ قَوْمٍ عَلَىٰ أَلَّا تَعْدِلُوا اِعْدِلُوا هُوَ أَقْرَبُ لِلتَّقْوَىٰ. Don't let the differences and the enmity that you may have with others prevent you from being just. Meaning even with your enemies, you should be just. Then what about those people who aren't your enemies? You see, often in the Quran, Allah Azza wa Jal always mentions the worst scenario, the extreme scenario. Because then you extrapolate from it that if that is the case with people who are your enemies, that even with them, you must show justice. Then if you can back project, you understand that every other person has more right to that sense of justice. So Allah Azza wa Jal tells us this. So the scholars say that goodness is to be just. And it is to fulfill the rights of every single person who has rights upon you. Your neighbor who is a non-Muslim has rights that Allah has placed upon you as their neighbor. They have rights. To fulfill those rights is your duty as a Muslim. You can't just say, I don't fulfill their rights because they don't happen to be Muslims. They have a right that Allah has placed upon you. People who are in your employment, they are under your care and your responsibility. They have a right upon you. You must fulfill that right. If they're your students and you're their teacher and you're teaching them, they have a right upon you that Allah has placed upon you. It is your duty as a Muslim, as a citizen, to fulfill those rights. Anyone who comes to you and seeks your help and your aid, it is your right to fulfill that duty. To help them if you can, in a way that is legal and responsible, in a way that will benefit community as in large. The Muslim is the one who, when they walk down the road, as the Prophet told us sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they see litter or rubbish or trash on the ground, they pick it up. That's Islam. Then the Prophet tells us sallallahu alaihi wasallam, al-iman bid'un wa sab'una shu'ba. Iman is 70 odd levels. A'laha shahadatu an la ilaha illallah. The highest of those levels is the testimony of faith, la ilaha illallah. Wa adnaha imatatu al-adha 'an at-tariq. And the lowest of those levels is when you see litter or something harmful on the road, you pick it up. That is a right upon you that your community has. Not that you actually place litter on the ground, but you pick it up when you see it. All of this is encompassed in that meaning of a single word that Allah mentions in the Quran. And so this is something which we need to do in our times. When we look at the Quran, we look at the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One of the gravest mistakes that people make, and one of the greatest sources of problems for us as Muslims in our time, is because we don't look at them in a comprehensive way. We pick and choose and select. We cherry pick what suits us and we ignore the rest. And Allah warns us against this in the Quran. And He says, أَفَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِبَعْضِ الْكِتَابِ وَتَكْفُرُونَ بِبَعْضِ. How can you believe in parts of the book and disbelieve and reject other parts of the book? We do the same with the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You have Muslims today, unfortunately, all they look at is the battles and wars of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which even if you were to bring them together, wouldn't mean more than a month or two from a 63-year-odd period of his life. And then they discount the rest of his life because they cherry pick and select what suits them. Or they go to the Quran and they look at one verse or two verses. And they take it in isolation. And that is Islam for them. There is nothing more, nothing less. Whereas this is one of the greatest follies. It is one of the greatest mistakes. We don't do this in any other sphere of our lives. You never have a court, a judge in a court or a jury in a trial, only cherry picking evidence that suits them. You don't go to your doctor to check your medical history, and your doctor or your physician only picks the parts that suit him, right? You had a good blood test, but there were problems with your heart. He says, no, we'll take the blood test, forget the heart. No one does this in life. So how can you do it with something that is as important as your religion? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends the Quran in full context as a comprehensive scripture meant for all times and all generations. So yes, a book that speaks for every time and every generation must address issues of war because that happens in life. It must address issues of penal code because that is something which happens in life. But when Allah Azza wa Jal mentions this, it is in a general context. It is in a context befitting for every time and every single generation. And the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, likewise, his 23 years of prophethood, don't just focus on one thing or two things, but rather they are far more comprehensive. To study Islam in this comprehensive nature, it is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from us as Muslims. To be a comprehensive Muslim. So the answer to that question, how is Islam still relevant to us today? How do we become contemporary Muslims, if that is a correct technical way of speaking? It is so that we take those principles from the Quran and Sunnah in a comprehensive way, understanding them in the way that they meant to be understood, and then we apply them. Because through that you see the beauty of Islam. Through that you see the miraculous nature of this religion. But that requires that we as Muslims go back and really analyze and study the Quran. We study the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not just focusing on certain stories that perhaps are more appealing, more fun or engaging or exciting to read, but we look at a lifespan of 23 years of prophethood and we study it from beginning to end so that we understand its full context. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us these overarching principles within the Quran. So when it comes to dealing with people who perhaps don't share our faith, they don't share our religion, they come from other backgrounds and ethnicities and religions, or perhaps no religion at all, we extend our hand of friendship for what is good, for what is just, for what is in our mutual benefit, all of us as people who live in a single society. Because people of all colors, races, backgrounds, traditions, essentially want the same thing. They want happiness for themselves and their families. They want to live in security. They want prosperity for themselves and their families. These are universal values. Whether you're Muslim or non-Muslim, these are the things that you want: goodness for yourself and for your children. When it comes to fulfilling those objectives, then Islam is the same. Islam makes it, in fact, an obligational duty upon the Muslim to go and seek out those things. Islam emphasizes its importance and makes it an obligation upon us. But at the same time, Islam also gives us parameters, things that we can't do because they go against our religion. From those things, as we said, is that we never stand for oppression. We never stand for evil causes or means. When there is oppression, we speak against it. And we don't support it in any way. As Allah Azza wa Jal says, إِنَّمَا يَنْهَاكُمُ اللَّهُ عَنِ الَّذِينَ قَاتَلُوكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ وَأَخْرَجُوكُمْ مِنْ دِيَارِكُمْ وَظَاهَرُوا عَلَىٰ إِخْرَاجِكُمْ أَنْ تَوَلَّوْهُمْ وَمَنْ يَتَوَلَّهُمْ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الظَّالِمُونَ. Indeed, Allah prohibits you from working with those who want to kill, or they want to suppress your religion, or they want to exile you because of your beliefs. Meaning anyone that works for oppression, these are people that you do not side with. Because to do so is also oppression. Allah Azza wa Jal tells us from those parameters is that we don't compromise our own faith and beliefs. وَإِن جَاهَدَاكَ عَلَىٰ أَن تُشْرِكَ بِي مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٌ فَلَا تُطِعْهُمَا وَصَاحِبْهُمَا فِي الدُّنْيَا مَعْرُوفًا. That we are good to all people. To your parents, if they happen to be non-Muslim, to your friends, your colleagues, your families, if they happen to be non-Muslims, to your neighbors, to your fellow citizens, you extend the hand of friendship. But if they ask you to go against your own beliefs, then that is a red line that we draw. That's not something that we can do. If someone tells us to do something which we consider to be haram in our religion, it is impermissible, then that is something which, with all due respect, we don't do. These are parameters that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala lays down. So when you look at the Quran and the Sunnah in this context, in its complete and full context, what you see is that Islam wants good. It wants to extend that hand of friendship for working towards the common good, to what is mutually beneficial. So long as it doesn't stand for oppression, so long as it doesn't compromise our faith and our beliefs. This is what Allah Azza wa Jal wants. This is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam worked for many, many years. And that is why there are countless stories within our tradition and history of when the Muslims would go to foreign lands. As Muslims, they would go as merchants or traders, or they would go for business, or for whatever reason, they would go to those lands, and because of their etiquettes, because of their character, because of the way that they would deal and interact with people, they would simply accept Islam. Just as our own Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, how many companions accepted Islam simply because of his character, simply because of the way that he was. We as Muslims, all of us in this room, in this auditorium, are ambassadors for Islam. Every single one of us has a duty. How can people know the truth about Islam unless you show it to them? What they see is only what they see on the news. What they read is what they read in the newspapers. But you have a personal interaction with those people who you see every single day. You have that opportunity to change them. The Quraysh would do the same. They would have their propaganda against the Prophet ﷺ and against the Muslims. But the Prophet ﷺ, when he would interact with those people, they would see that propaganda was false. That it was only a few people, or maybe it's something which has been taken out of context. Islam is a religion of action. It is not just a religion of speeches and theory. Rather, it is a religion in which we show through our character, through our belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through our etiquettes, through the way that we live and we speak and we act and we walk and we talk, we show people what Islam truly means. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He grants us the blessing to understand Islam correctly and completely and fully. We ask Allah azza wa jal that He grants us the ability to work for the mutual good and to advance what is good for all people. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He makes us steadfast upon His religion and that He showers His mercy upon us, our families and our communities. Wa sallallahu ala nabina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.